Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll read at verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I would like to wish you the traditional wish of a Happy New Year, with the addition of, with the Lord's richest blessing. And I would like to express that wish in a prayer which I suggest we could offer for one another, the prayer with which the writer of this letter to the Hebrew Christians closes. In this epistle, he has just asked for the prayers of his readers. And then he goes on to tell them what he has been praying for them. And like other prayers in the New Testament, the thrust of this prayer is not their material prosperity or their physical health, but their spiritual well-being. Indeed, this is a model prayer. You notice that he begins by focusing his attention upon God. And when we pray, it is well first to think about God. And he describes him here as the God of peace. He is the God of all comfort, as we were reminded earlier. That is the source of all comfort. He is the God of all grace, the God who gives all grace. And he is the God of peace, the author, the source, the giver of true and lasting peace. And the peace which God gives is twofold. There is, first of all, peace with God. He has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, removing all that separated us from him through sin. And peace with God is something every believer does have. And then secondly, there is the peace of God which every believer can have. And the condition for both these kinds of peace, is faith. As Paul teaches in the Epistle to the Romans. In Romans 5, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 15, he says, the God of all hope will fill you with joy and peace through believing. That is, while God is the source of all true joy and all true peace, he becomes to each one of us individually the source of our peace, the God of peace, the source of our tranquility, as we have faith in him. And this is brought out in both the Old and in the New Testaments. In the Old Testament we read, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. And we turn to the New Testament, and Paul assures the Philippians that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. On what condition? In everything, he says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That is, through faith in him. So through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into peace with God. And day by day, we can enjoy the peace of God as our faith reposes on the God of peace. The title, the God of peace, occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And while the thought is not entirely absent in the Old Testament, for example, in the priestly prayer in Numbers 6, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It is only through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to know him fully as the God of peace. Now, what is the reason for the author of this epistle using this title, the God of peace, here? It may have been the case that there was, we know there was, it is the case that there was persecution, that these Christians were suffering persecution from those without. They had hard times. They had been exposed to public abuse. Some of them had their property confiscated. Others had been put into prison. And there is no better way for us to have our fears stilled, our minds and hearts comforted, than by being directed to the God of peace. Or it may have been the case that the writer uses this title, the God of peace, because of dissension within the church. The church to which these Hebrew Christians belonged was probably a small church in a large city, perhaps Jerusalem or Rome. And a small church in a large city should endeavor to live in harmony. How sad it is when disunity upsets a church. And for the restoration of concord, and there may have been discord among these Hebrew Christians, because the writer has already exhorted them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, and he has laid special stress on the need to remember the leaders, those who had the lead of them in the past, and to obey their present leaders. There may have been discord, but the best way for the restoration of concord is by commending them to the God of peace. Thus the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, solemnly warns them about those who would bring divisions within the church. And he goes on to say, "The God of peace shall shortly bruise Satan under your feet." Satan is the author of all discord, disharmony in the assembly. And so he directs them to the God of peace, who is able to deal with the adversary and bring peace and concord among God's people. But perhaps it was not so much the case of persecutions without or dissensions within which led him to use this title, the God of peace. We might find the reason from the content of the prayer itself. For he is praying here that his readers might be enabled to do the will of God, to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. In other words, he is praying for their sanctification. And the God of peace is the great sanctifier who is continually sanctifying his people, bringing them into conformity with his holy character. And so he addresses him as the God of peace. And his being the God of peace is the guarantee that the prayer will be answered. He says, in effect, he will do it because he is the God of peace. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this same title, the God of peace, in a similar context. For example, he says to the Philippians, "Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That is, if we model our lives on the example and teaching of a man like the Apostle Paul, who himself was an imitator of Christ, we shall possess that peace which comes from God. Again, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "The God of peace sanctify you wholly." And here he is praying that these believers might have their hearts prepared for every good work and their wills submissive and obedient to God's will. And so he speaks of him as the God of peace. In other words, he is praying for the righteousness of his readers. And there can be no peace apart from righteousness. Says the prophet, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And immediately afterwards he says, the way of peace have they not known. If we are to have peace, it must be built on a righteous foundation. The work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. And so as our hearts are made obedient to the will of God, we shall enjoy this peace. For great peace have they that love thy law. So you can see the appropriateness of this title, the God of Peace, in the context of the prayer which he offers. But then, thinking of God, he thinks of him not only as the God of peace, but also as the God of power. He focuses our attention on the almighty power of God in bringing up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. The resurrection of Christ was a demonstration of God's power. And this is brought out again and again in the letters of Paul. For example, he says that our Lord was crucified through weakness, but he liveth in power. Again, he says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And again, he says, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian Church, and it is a demonstration, a revelation of God's mighty power. Now, this is the only occurrence, the only explicit reference in this epistle to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although, as we read through the epistle, we find that there are many references to his exaltation and his glorification. But usually the writer turns our eyes at a glance from the cross to the throne. For example, in the first chapter he says, after he had purged our sins, that is the cross, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the throne. In chapter 2 he says, we see him who for the suffering of death was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, the cross, crowned with glory and honor, the throne. In chapter 10, he says, this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, the cross, sat down on the right hand of God, the throne. In chapter 12, he says, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, the cross, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God, the throne. So generally, he turns us at once from the cross on Golgotha to the throne of glory, from the altar of sacrifice to the heavenly sanctuary, without a step between. But here he speaks of the death, the resurrection of the one who died as our sin offering. Now, when the writer speaks of the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, he is thinking of a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah said this, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Now, there are three points of parallel between these words and the words found in Isaiah's prophecy. First of all, Isaiah speaks of God bringing up his people out of the sea. Here the writer speaks of God bringing up the Lord Jesus out of the dead. Isaiah is referring to the Exodus from Egypt and the Red Sea crossing. These were the stirring events which left an indelible impression upon the memories of the children of Israel. When they learnt that there was no God like unto their God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And corresponding to the Red Sea crossing in the Old Testament, you have the resurrection in the New Testament. As Professor Alan Richardson said in his Miracle Stories of the Gospel, without the sign of the Red Sea, there would have been no Yahweh religion, no Israel, and no Old Testament. Without the sign of the empty tomb, there would have been no Christian religion, no church, and no New Testament. So you can understand why the writer draws this parallel. Corresponding to the strong east wind and the dark night, you have the storms that bowed his blessed head on Calvary, and the darkness through which he passed, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And God's power in bringing up his people out of the Red Sea has its counterpart in his power in bringing up the Lord Jesus from the dead. But there's a second parallel between these two passages. In the first place, in Isaiah, Moses is called the shepherd of his flock. And here in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus is described as that great shepherd of the sheep. Now, this is not the first time in this epistle that the writer has drawn a comparison between Moses and Christ. Earlier he has shown that our Lord is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in that he that builded the house has more glory than the house. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. And here there is another implied comparison between the two. Moses was the shepherd of the flock, but that flock consisted only of Israel. Our Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and the sheep are taken out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He is the shepherd who was foretold by the prophets. As the prophet Ezekiel said, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And when our Lord was here upon earth, he took up this figure, so rich and in association, and he described himself as the good shepherd who layeth down his life for the sheep. And having passed through the waters of death, he has been raised up as the great shepherd of the sheep. Moses, the shepherd of the flock, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Everything about him is great. He is great and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Paul speaks of him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of this epistle, the writer describes him as our great high priest. In chapter 10, as the great priest. Charles Wesley sings, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And in whatever way we think of him, we are moved to exclaim, how great thou art! How great thou art! And here the writer shows us that his abundant wealth of spiritual power and blessing as the great shepherd of the sheep is at the disposal of all his redeemed people. But there's a third parallel between these words and those in Isaiah 63, and it is in this. When God brought Moses out of the Red Sea, he also brought his people with him. And so when God brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, he brought up his people with him. He died as our representative. He was raised as our representative. And we were raised with him, as Paul says, henceforth to walk in newness of life. And further, the fact that God raised him up from the dead is the guarantee
the assurance that he will also raise us up with him in his likeness, that we shall one day be gathered to him. Sometimes we might wonder, and we ask ourselves, is it possible that we shall be delivered from sin completely, and that we shall be made perfect to do his will, as the writer prays for his readers? In other words, that we shall be like God's Son. We look within, and we see so many evils. We look at the world around, and we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, and that is enough. This removes our doubt. This is the assurance that God will raise us up together with him, and that we shall be pure and sinless as he is, that we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son. So you see, the power of God that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead gives us a hope for the future, but it also gives us a help and a confidence in the present. We are still trusting, and we are trusting not in ourselves, but in God who raises from the dead, who raised up the Lord Jesus and will raise us up with him. He's the God of peace, and he's the God of power, but he's also the God of promise. For the writer goes on, now the God of peace that brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The promise is associated with the covenant. The covenant is based upon the promise. These words, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, linked with those which have gone before, tell us that God has given us assurance that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted by him, and that the eternal covenant has been established on the basis of his shed blood. As Dr. Philip Doddridge paraphrased it, him from the dead thou broughtst again, when by his sacred blood confirmed and sealed forevermore the eternal covenant stood. Now the word covenant, or testament as it's sometimes translated, is of frequent occurrence in this epistle to the Hebrews. And generally the writer is drawing a comparison between the old covenant made at Sinai and this eternal covenant. Under the old covenant, God said to his people, obey my voice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear. And God promised through Jeremiah a new covenant which he would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the writer of this epistle describes it as a better covenant, because it is based on better promises. The old covenant was conditional, and it was because the children of Israel never fulfilled the conditions of that covenant that the promises were not fulfilled. But in the new covenant, the promises which God gives are absolute, and as Christ himself is the mediator of the new covenant, its terms will most certainly be fulfilled. Now, the new covenant, like the old covenant, has been ratified by blood. We learn in Exodus 24 that Moses built an altar for God and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he offered burnt offerings and sin offerings unto the Lord. And he took half of the blood and he poured it upon the altar, showing that God's side of the covenant had been perfected. But after the people had heard the words of the law and had affirmed all that the Lord had said, will we do and be obedient, Moses took the other half of the blood and sprinkled it upon the people, adding the solemn words, "This is the blood of the covenant between you and God, according to all these words." But the new covenant has been ratified by a better sacrifice, and it's well for us to remember the cost at which this new covenant was established. It was none other than the blood of Christ. And in the four instances where we have a record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, you find a reference to the blood and the new covenant. Matthew and Mark say, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Luke and Paul have it, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant, like the old, has been ratified by the shedding of blood. Now, the new covenant is described as an everlasting covenant. Earlier in this epistle, we learned that the redemption provided is an eternal redemption. The inheritance into which we have been brought is an eternal inheritance. The mediator of the new covenant, having offered himself as a spiritual and eternal sacrifice, has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the use of the word eternal expresses finality. This covenant will most certainly be fulfilled. God will keep his promises. He is faithful, the promised. And it's good for us to rest upon the faithfulness of God and the promises which he has made to us in the new covenant. So the writer begins his prayer by speaking of God, the God of peace, the God of power, and the God of promise. And then he goes on in verse 21 to make his petition on behalf of the believers. And I think here we have a model for our prayers. Begin your prayer by focusing your thoughts upon God. Think of all that God gives, his peace, his comfort, his grace. Think of all that God has done in the past. He's brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And the solid fact of what God has done is an index of what he can do and will do for us in the future. If he's brought up from the dead, the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, he will make us perfect in every good work to do his will. And then think, as you begin your prayer, of all that God has promised to do for us. And in your prayers, lay hold of the promises of God. The writer here prays that his readers might be made perfect. When this word is used in the New Testament, it has the significance of repairing that which is damaged or defective. Or it has the significance of making things in a right condition, supplying things which are wanting. Some translations render it equip. But the New English Bible, as well as the Authorized Version, used the words "make perfect." One of the renderings offered in the Amplified Translation is this: "May the God of peace make you what you ought to be." You know, God will never rest, and he will never let us rest until we are what we ought to be. Until he can say of us, as he said of his Son, that he is well pleased with us. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, makes a very startling statement. He says, "God is easy to please, but he's hard to satisfy." And he illustrates it like this. A father is watching his child learning to walk, and the child is groping about, clutching to the furniture, and then suddenly he lets go the furniture and takes his first few faltering steps. The father beams upon his child. He is pleased, but he will never be satisfied till he sees him walking with manly tread. And so God is pleased with the progress we have made in our Christian life. But he will never be satisfied until we are perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. I wonder what progress we have made in the year that has gone by. May we continue to make progress, growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing more and more pleasure to the heart of God. He prays that his readers may be made perfect in every good work to do the will of God. Now, the most important thing in life for you and me as Christians is to find out what God wants us to do and to do it. The Christian life is one of obedience. There is no Christianity worthy of the name which is not vitally concerned with the doing of God's will. And in order to do God's will, we must know it. And every book of the Bible would tell us this, that God has graciously made it possible for us to do his will. The prophet Micah asks, "I will show thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." And when God reveals his will to us, we are not to delay in doing it. We are to obey his will immediately. If God shows you that you should engage in the tract distribution in this area, be sure that you engage in it. If God shows you that you should teach in a Sunday school class, be sure that you obey his voice. If God shows you something in your life that has to be made right, the Christian life is one of obedience. There is no Christianity worthy of the name which is not vitally concerned with the doing of God's will. And in order to do God's will, we must know it. And every book of the Bible would tell us this, that God has graciously made it possible for us to do his will. The prophet Micah asks, "I will show thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." And when God reveals his will to us, we are not to delay in doing it. We are to obey his will immediately. If God shows you that you should engage in the tract distribution in this area, be sure that you engage in it. If God shows you that you should teach in a Sunday school class, be sure that you obey his voice. If God shows you something in your life that has to be made right, be sure that you do make it right. And this is what the writer prays that his readers may do, that they may do the will of God. But you know, in doing God's will, we need God's help. We need God's help not only in coming to Christ, but in continuing for Christ. And the writer here asks that the God of peace will make them perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in them that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we recall the words of Paul to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And perhaps we stand aghast. Here's the great apostle who taught us justification by faith and by faith alone. And he's here telling us to work out our salvation. But of course, what he means, we have to work out what God has first worked in. The fruit of that salvation has to be, ought to be an evidence in our lives. But we're not just dependent on ourselves. For Paul goes on to say, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It doesn't mean that there's to be no effort on our part. It doesn't mean that we are not to give ourselves to prayer and to the study of God's word, finding out what he wants us to do and seeking to do it. But it does mean that in everything that we do, we are to seek God's help. And day by day, we are to ask him, to plead with him, to show us his will, and to enable us to do it, to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It was the great ambition, the great aim of the Apostle Paul, that he might be accepted, well-pleasing to God. And we can have no greater ambition than that, that we might be like his Son, one in whom he is well pleased. And so the apostle makes this prayer for his readers. And we would make this prayer for one another, that the God of peace would make us perfect in every good work to do his good will, and that he would work in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. But you notice that this prayer closes as it began with God. It's well in prayer to begin with God, and it's well to return to God. And he closes the prayer on a note of praise. And in our prayers, we are to mingle our praise, our thanksgiving. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. And as he thinks of all that God is and all that God has done, he is moved to exclaim, to him be the glory forever and ever. To him who is the God of peace. To him who brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. To him who established the everlasting covenant on the basis of the shed blood. To him who is able to make you perfect in every good work, to do his will. To him who works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. In creation, the heavens sing. To him be the glory. In the incarnation, the angels sing. Glory be to God. And in redemption and in resurrection, all his redeemed people sing, glory to God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. And the writer looks down through the ages, and he sees generation after generation lifting up their voice in praise and singing, glory to God. And he looks beyond to eternity. And he realizes that eternity itself will never exhaust his praise. His praise shall never, never cease through all eternity. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this word, amen, when it is used by God, it means it shall be so. When it is used by us, as we often use it at the close of a prayer, it means, may it be so, or I believe it shall be so. When it is used by God, it is on the basis of his faithfulness. And his faithfulness is to be responded to by our faith. The amen of his assurance is to be answered by the amen of our acceptance. So here is a prayer. I suggest that in this coming year, we might pray for one another. Now may the God of peace and love, who from the silent grave brought back the shepherd of the sheep, omnipotent to save, perfect our souls in every grace to do his blessed will, and all that's pleasing in his sight inspire us to fulfill, not forgetting the doxology. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.